with me this morning. Isaiah 54, of course. 54 follows chapter 53. Just about every believer that has been saved for even a short amount of time knows what Isaiah 53 is about. It's the gospel of Isaiah. It's all about the death of Jesus the Messiah, prophesied over 700 years before he ever even came as a babe in Bethlehem, and then 33 years later, after his birth, gave his life on that cruel tree. That's what Isaiah 53 is about. It's about the cross. Following Isaiah 53, the chapters that we want to look at this morning, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, obviously not verse by verse, just the high points that I want to point out to you this morning, really is this. This is a principle, a spiritual truth that you and I should never forget, that we should grab hold of and never let go of, and that is this. There is a cross before there is a crown. In the life of Jesus, the cross always precedes the crown that he wears. He is now crowned. He is seated on the throne. But prior to that, he was crowned with thorns. He hung on a tree. The cross precedes the crown. And in your experience and in mine as believers, we should understand that we're still in the stage of the sufferings of the cross. We're participating in the sufferings of the cross of Jesus the Messiah. And it's not until we are entered into glory that we receive a crown. And those crowns, you remember, believers will realize, I'm not worthy to put this on my head. And they gladly and willingly cast their crowns at the feet of the throne of Jesus himself, who alone is the worthy one. But a cross precedes the crown. And the day of the cross, you might recall, preceded the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a wonderful day. It was a day when Christ poured out his Spirit upon the church, and 3,000 people were saved in one message as the result of Peter's preaching. But the day of the cross preceded the day of Pentecost, that wonderful day. And the marvelous crowning events that are now recorded in the remainder of the book of Isaiah is all the result of the glorious work of chapter 53 that chapter 53 speaks of. Clearly, the suffering servant of the Lord who sacrificed himself not only for Israel, the sins of his people, but for the sins of the entire world. God's redemptive plan is worldwide, and it's centered in that person that is described for us in that 53rd chapter that we've already looked at. And through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus the Messiah in 53, all salvation human history flows from it. And in chapter 54, we're going to see Israel's restoration is the result of it. In chapter 55 and 56, an invitation, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth because of it. And then in chapter 58, we're going to see the accusations. Actually, it begins in chapter 56 through 58. We're going to see the accusations that God levels against Israel and really against all the nations in response to this sacrifice of himself. So, you got it open to 54 of Isaiah. We'll start there after we pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's such a blessing to be able to open your word together. Thank you for the Bible, the living word of God. Thank you that we have your scripture. And Lord, by the Spirit of the living God, inscribe, write your word upon our hearts, the fleshly tables of our heart. We pray that you might use this message this morning to accomplish your purpose, whatever it is, because you said in this chapter 55 that your word never goes forth void. It never is simply empty. It accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it forth. We want to realize that today in our own lives. So have your will, your way. And oh Lord, I need the anointing of the Spirit of God upon me today. And I'm asking and I'm taking by faith, and I'm praying also for the anointing of the listeners, whether they be here in person or listening online in the future or now. Lord, anoint the listeners and thus speak, Spirit of God, speak through your word to do your will. May we have humble, receptive hearts in Jesus' name. For his sake, we ask it. Amen. So I want to look in chapter 54, beginning at the restoration that is promised to Israel. Now, there's an interesting metaphor here. It begins, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth in the singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cord, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles or the nations, and shall make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither shalt thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more." Look at verse 5. "For thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Redeemer of the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called." Israel is pictured here as being married to God. As Yahweh, we would say Jehovah, is the husband of the nation of Israel. I've mentioned before, and perhaps you remember, and I want to remind you that at Mount Sinai, that was really a marriage that took place there. Under that cloud was the huppah, the canopy, in which God was married to the nation of Israel. That's where the ceremony, the ritual took place. And they committed themselves to him. They said their I do's. And he committed himself to them. He gave them his vows. But what happened in the history of Israel, as I think we're all aware, is that the Lord's wife, Israel, wasn't true to him. She was unfaithful to him. And she committed adultery. How? Through her idolatry. She went after other gods. She left her true husband and worshiped idols. And as a result, committed spiritual adultery. And because of that, God temporarily set his bride Israel, or his wife Israel, aside. And the picture here of God is that he's always been the faithful husband, even though Israel has been an adulterous wife. And now in these verses and in this chapter, we see God's purpose. And he is, as the faithful husband, he's restoring Israel to the place of blessing again, based upon what Messiah accomplished in Isaiah 53. Isn't that wonderful? Restoration based upon salvation, based upon his crucifixion. It's a wonderful thought. And that's the basis for Israel's restoration. And by the way, that's the basis for any blessing spiritually in the life of people, be they Jew or Gentile. It's all based upon the work of Christ on that cross. It's all the blessing that flows to Israel and to us. Israel is restored to the place of blessing, and that hasn't happened yet. That's going to happen in the future kingdom, because the kingdom that God promised to Abraham and to David is going to be fulfilled. And that's what this is all about in this 54th chapter. It's not just their return from captivity that is being pictured here, but the future kingdom fulfillment that God has in mind. But in verse 1 that I've already read, look at the first word, sing. Okay? Restoration here of Israel, it involves joy. There's a song that follows redemption. 54 follows 53. 53 is about redemption. 54 is about joy. There is joy that follows redemption. Listen, if you've been born again, if you are redeemed, there is joy in your heart, regardless of what your circumstances might be made up of, regardless of what you might be going through, regardless of troubles that you're or things that are not going your way. There's joy. Why? Because of redemption. And that's what we hear here. Sing a song of redemption. They're delivered from captivity. And ultimately, that kingdom joy is what's being referred to. In fact, we're not going to get there today, but in chapter 59 and verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. And so in the future, there's going to be greater joy than we can imagine. Israel is also, as we've read here, involved when she is restored because of the redemption. She's restored, and she's going to bring a multitude of the nations of this earth along with her to rejoice in the Lord, to worship him. That's all found in these verses that we've read. Notice verse 3, and thy seed, that is the seed of Israel, shall inherit the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will be brought along with them in this song of joy in that future kingdom. You see, it's not that the church replaces Israel. That's not going to happen. In the scripture, Israel and the church are always distinct, always. And there is a distinction in which God uses this passage, this very passage that we're looking at this morning. Paul uses it in Galatians 4 and applies it to the church. But it's actually in reference to the fact that because of Israel's restoration, the church is going to come. And there is going to be a bursting at the seams, quite an expansion. Look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of thy tent, the fruitfulness of Israel's increase in the future. They're going to need more space. They're going to be bursting at the seams. Captivity left them as a barren, desolate widow. But when God restores them, there is going to be massive expansion. Their cities are going to be inhabited completely, bursting at the seams. By the way, until that promise is fulfilled, until Israel is restored, you know what the job of the church is? If you're a believer, you're a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what our job is? Our job, we exist to build up the spiritual kingdom of the Lord, to cause our tents to be enlarged, to be bursting at the seams. We should be looking around us and seeing people that are in desperate need of a Savior, desperate need of redemption, desperate need of what Jesus provided as pictured in Isaiah 53. our hearts should be filled, and we should want to see God's kingdom expanded as pictured in Israel's restoration. Look at the confidence here that he gives. He says, the Lord himself, your maker, is your husband. He says in verse 10, the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, talking to Israel, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones in fair columns. Look at verse 14. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear. Thou shalt be far from terror. It shall not come near thee. Look at the confidence here. Fear not, because the Maker himself is Israel's husband, and he's forgiven her, verse 4 says. Fear not. Thou shalt not be ashamed. In other words, I've forgiven you, and so there's no need to fear. Rather, have confidence. The Maker is your husband who's forgiven you, and he has steadfast love that he is committed to you with. He's the servant that bore your punishment, and so he's no longer angry at you. You're the special possession of his love and also of his protection. I know that verse 17, the whole chapter, is written to Israel regarding the restoration. Verse 17 obviously applies to the nation of Israel in the future. However, has the Lord ever made this personal to you? The Lord's given me this as a personal promise. Listen to it. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful promise that God can speak to your heart personally? And so there's confidence there for Israel, but also I think for us, because God can speak this same truth to our hearts, and we can apply it to ourselves, that because we are a redeemed people, we have joy. Because we are a redeemed people, we can expand. We can lengthen our cords. We can stretch the curtains of our tent. We can see people saved through our testimony. And as a result of that, we can have complete confidence. We don't have to fear the judgment, because we're accepted in him, the beloved one. And we stand in the grace that he has lavished upon us. And so as a result, we don't fear. We have great confidence in that day. And we can be sure that we are the special, peculiar, treasured possession of the Lord himself. And he loves us, and he will protect us. Now, he may not protect you and me the way that we think or the way that we want to be protected, guarantee his love, his protection. Let's drop down to chapter 55 now and 56. We're going to take them together because I think that this now is an invitation that is extended. It begins in that first verse of chapter 55. Listen up, everyone that's thirsty, come to the waters. What a great invitation. What an open invitation this is. You see, this suffering servant of the Lord, as I said a moment ago, did not just suffer for the sins of Israel, but he suffered for the sins of the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his unique, one and only begotten Son. And that's what we have here. It's an open invitation to the entire world. It's an invitation to the world to step into a new world. And that new world is a redeemed world. That new world is, we are now part of a new creation. And the invitation is to step into that new world and look at, not only to have your thirst quenched, but really, it's an invitation to a free feast, a free feast. And it's free. And by the way, you've heard it said, there is no free lunch. Well, someone pays for it. It might be free, but someone pays it. And the free feast, the free banquet that we're invited to here in these opening verses of 55 of Isaiah is because it's been paid in full by the Redeemer. He paid for it on the cross. And so now this wonderful invitation for free lunch, not just lunch, a banquet meal, a feast is what we're invited to in these verses. And everyone's welcome. God's provision is for all. And by the way, it's for all your spiritual needs, whatever they might be. All of them. Not just some. It's God's provision. But the key in the opening verses, the first five verses of chapter 55, is that you gotta come. You gotta come. He repeats it over and over again. We read it already this morning in our Bible reading time. But he says in the first verse a couple of times, come to the waters. Come ye, buy and eat. He says in the second verse, hearken diligently unto me. Verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me. Verse 3, hear and your soul shall live. Over and over again, it's the invitation to come. And everyone's welcome. You know, that's God's grace. God is a gracious God, and he welcomes Israel, yes, but he welcomes all because he sheds his grace upon all human beings. And he is making this invitation to come to those who are living on very unnourishing substitute foods. He says in verse 2, why do you spend money for that which isn't bread? Why are you eating spiritually, eating stuff that doesn't benefit you in a spiritual sense? That's what he's saying. They're living on unnourishing substitutes. And here he's offering a free banquet meal. And it's all based upon them hearing. Be careful not only what you hear, but be careful how you hear. Don't just hear words. Hear what is behind those words. Hear what God intends you to hear when you open the scripture or when you hear a message or you read an article based upon the Bible. Hear rightly. And coming is tied to hearing and hearing correctly. And God uses Israel as the nation that he desires to call all the other nations of the earth to himself through. But they didn't do it. And so God himself, we saw in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, he becomes the new Israel. Jesus becomes the Messiah. Jesus, he takes the place of failing nation of Israel. He becomes the Israel. He becomes the light to the Gentiles. And one day, the nation, when it's restored, will also fulfill that destiny that God called them to. But it's God calling the nations. You know, that's kind of the last thing that he says in our Bible in the New Testament. He says in chapter 22 of Revelation, let him that is athirst come, and let him drink of the waters of life freely. Where does that stem from? Isaiah 55. That's the basis for that last invitation to come and drink from those living waters. You remember Jesus on that last day on the Hoshana Rabbah, the last day of the great feast of Sukkot or Tabernacles. He stood up and cried aloud at that water pouring ceremony. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And this is what Isaiah 55 is pointing to, that Jesus is the source of living water. And he will, if you drink of him, you will have living water that will nourish your spiritual life, that will give life to your soul. That's what this free banquet meal is all about. It's come, and it's come to Jesus. Have you come to him? I mean, haven't you tried other sources? And have you been disappointed and found out that other sources are like broken cisterns that leak and can't really hold water, and you're left still thirsty? Then come to the source. Come to the fountain of living water. He says, come and drink freely from the water of life. Notice the second thing he says here in this invitation. Not only come, but seek. Verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Did you know that God is findable? But the fact of the matter is, he goes on to say, call upon him while he is near. Implication is, there may come a time when he's not near, but right now he's near. Draw nigh to God, and he says, I'll draw nigh to you. But the way in which you do that is you afflict yourself. You mourn over sin. You come as a needy soul to the Lord. He says, seek. Here's these delivered captives of Israel. And their testimony of deliverance from captivity is actually a call to the nations to seek God. That's what this is about. To seek God is to admit that you have need. No one seeks the Lord until they are humble enough to admit they need the Lord. The only reason a person ever seeks God is because they need God. And so it's an admission of neediness. And seeking God also requires people to repent. And repentance is not perhaps what you think it is. The word actually means a change of mind. Repentance is simply to change your thinking. Instead of being self-satisfied, instead of thinking you don't need God, instead of wanting to run away from God, instead of justifying your sin, your mind changes and you say, I want to be done with that. I need you, God. This is all part of seeking, and it's wanting God's purpose for your life. And seeking begins even before a person's saved. God sought for us. And he works in us, and he causes us to have a desire to seek him when he shows us our need of him. But that's not where it ends. After I've been saved, I'm seeking God every day. I always need him. And this is what it's about. Seek the Lord, he says, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. There's the repentance there. And let him return to the Lord, the change of mind, and to our God, for he will, notice, abundantly pardon. I mean, there is profuse forgiveness for those that do come and seek. And then it's all based upon this desire, is all based upon the fact that our God is surprisingly merciful. Now, we talk about it as believers. We say, you know, God's a God of mercy. Yeah? God's so merciful. Yes. But you know what? We've often missed the point of these verses where he says in verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts and your thoughts. You know what the context of that statement is? It's not just saying that we can't figure out God because we're on different wavelengths. It's in the context of God's mercy. God's mercy is surprising to me. God's mercy is astounding to me. He abundantly pardons. I'm amazed at the mercy of God. I'm amazed that he's given me mercy, and I'm amazed that he gives other people mercy. If it was up to me, I wouldn't give myself or other people mercy at times. But God abundantly pardons. He says, my thoughts and my ways are higher than your ways. He says in Psalm 103, my mercy is higher than the heavens. So he's talking about mercy here in the context. God's surprising mercy. Seek him. You'll find him And when you find him, you'll find that his mercy is absolutely astounding. It's amazing. You can't conceive of it. It's just far above what you and I can imagine that he could be so merciful to us. And then notice these famous verses. Verse 10 and 11, the rain comes from the heavens, snow from the heavens, waters the earth. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. Here he's saying, all of this, this great invitation is the result of God's word, God's reliable word. Where would we be without the word of God? We'd be lost. We know nothing of his mercy. I'm so thankful. And yet, let's not selfishly keep it to ourselves. Let's spread the word. It's like the dew that falls from heaven and moisturizes the entire earth. God's word is like the snow capped mountains that flows down the sides of those mountains and flows into rivers that are torrents that to fertilize all the plain and valley below. It's all tied to his word. It doesn't go forth void. That doesn't mean that every time that we give the gospel, people got to get saved. It's not what it means. It means that ultimately, God's word never fails. You can trust it. In chapter 56, just the first 8 verses, this, I think, is also part of the invitation. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, keep ye judgment, do justice, for my salvation is near to come. My deliverance, my rescue, rescue 911, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing it. Neither let the son of strangers that hath joined themselves to the Lord. The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Thus saith the Lord, verse 4, even eunuchs I will make fruitful, and foreigners, verse 7, I will bring them to my holy mountain. Look at this, verse 7. For mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Where did you ever see that before? That's the basis for when Jesus cleansed the temple. Remember that? He chased out, he turned over the money changers' tables. He chased the animals out of the temple courts. And he said, it is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, for all nations. It's a quote here from this 7th verse in Isaiah chapter 56. And so what do we see here? We see in these verses worship. This is worship. The invitation, it involves coming, it involves seeking, but it ends in worshiping. It's God's exhortation to the remnant of Israel because he has rescued them, as verse 1 says. He's rescued them from captivity. And you know why they went into captivity? There's various reasons, obvious as idolatry. But you know what the Bible says was one of the main reasons why Israel was carried into Babylonia, into the captivity, is because they refused to observe the fourth commandment that God gave to them, to keep the Sabbath, and that it would remain holy. Why? Because the Sabbath was a special sign between God and the Jewish people. It was a special time for them each week to collectively be reminded of God's goodness together. I mean, every day there was offering of sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. But once a week, the whole community was to worship together. And it was to keep them all on track together. That day, that central, what we would call Shabbat here in Brooklyn, that Shabbos, that weekly time where it would put the congregation as a whole on the same spiritual page. That weekly Shabbat was to teach them the lesson of dependency. Look, God told the Jewish people, work 6 days, rest on the seventh. And, you know, if you're needy, if you need to work, if you need the money, if you need, you're going to be tempted to work on the seventh day too. But you see, the Sabbath was a means whereby not only that God would put them together on the same spiritual page, but he'd teach them to depend upon him for their needs to be met. Even when they didn't work, even when they sat and rested and worshiped him, he'd take care of them. So it was a teaching lesson of dependency. That entire day, the nation gathered together once a week for public worship, and it gave testimony. And it was meant to draw the Gentiles to worship. My house shall be called a house of prayer for who? Just for the Jews? For all nations, see? And so it was meant to draw all nations to the Lord through their testimony of their worshiping him. But the fact of the matter is, you, the Jewish people, and they still are practicing Shabbat today, obviously, the Orthodox anyway, but you can do this and miss the whole spirit of Shabbos. Shabbos was meant by God for the Jewish people to be living out all through the week in their personal everyday life. They were to be a Shabbat people. We could make application here. We are no longer under the law. We observe the Lord's Day. We observe the day of resurrection in which we meet together. But I'm telling you, if all we do is meet together on a Sunday and then basically go our way and live the life that we want to live, we're in the same category as these people were. And God's challenging them to not be just Sabbath keepers, but rather to be Shabbat people, to have a spirit of Sabbath in their hearts in which they're always worshiping the Lord. And then in chapter 56, picking up with verse 9 and through the end of chapter 58, here's the third category. We saw a restoration. We saw also an invitation, but here an accusation. Here God brings some accusation out, and it's an accusation against five different groups. Notice who they are. In verse 9 of chapter 56, he says, all ye beasts of the field come to devour. His watchmen are blind, verse 10. They're ignorant. They're like dumb dogs that can't bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yeah, they're greedy dogs which can never have enough. They're shepherds that can't understand. They look to their own ways, everyone for his own personal gain. Here is an accusation against the spiritual leaders in Israel. It's like God starting at the top and going down. It's from top down. And he's talking about the worthless spiritual leaders that Israel had. They're like blind watchmen. You know, watchmen were to be very vigilant. Their eyes were to be wide open. They're able to see clearly. He said, your leaders spiritually are blind watchmen. They're like sleeping guard dogs. Reminds me, I walk and there's this one construction site. And there's big fences all around it. And there's two huge Rottweilers that are there 24/7 behind that fence. I walk by there. They're sound asleep right there at the gate. They don't even know. They don't even know I'm walking by. This is the picture of Israel's leaders. I mean, that's humorous. This isn't. They're like sleeping guard dogs. But you know what? It's true that people get the leaders that they deserve. Israel didn't want the right kind of leaders. And they put up with this kind of leadership. And that's why they ended up in captivity. Because they put up with this type of leadership that God is accusing these leaders of being. And then in chapter 57, beginning with verse 3, he talks, there's an accusation against the idolaters in Israel. You, he said, you draw near hither, you sons of sorcerers, you seed of adulterers and whore. Against whom do you sport yourselves? Against whom do you, you see, in the Bible and in Israel, when he talks about adultery and whoredom, he's speaking about idolatry. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about Israelites that were guilty of spiritual adultery. And he also, in this same passage, likens it to prostitution spiritually. Although it's true that in the worship of these idols, there was immorality, such as literal prostitution. But beside the point, anything that you trust in, anything that you look to meet needs in your life other than God is an idol. Anything that replaces God in your life is an idol. That's the application from this accusation against the idolaters of that day. Anything you trust, God says idols are vanity in this section. He says they're nothingness. But you can exchange that for God's protection. Look at verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away like the chaff of a grain. Vanity, nothingness shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me, God says, shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And then look at the beginning at verse 14. Here's the third group that he brings accusation against. Not only the leaders and idolaters, but here the proud. And you might also add the greedy. He says in verse 14 of 57, cast ye up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. Kind of reminds me of Isaiah 40 regarding the coming of the Messiah. Make his way straight, right? Level the paths, lower the mountains, raise up the valleys, give a straight, clear shot for the Messiah's coming. Here he's talking about his people. He says, level the way, take the stumbling blocks out of the way. Verse 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should not fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For this, the iniquity of this covetousness was I angry, and I smote him, and I hid, and I was angry, and he went on stubbornly in the way of his heart, and I've seen it all. Who's God speaking to? He's speaking to the Israelites that were proud. They weren't humble. They were proud. But he says in verse 14, clear the way for the humble remnant in Israel. Make it easy for them to go forward with me. In other words, he's calling for a time of healing, but there is the proud God-rejecting group that is interfering with God's plans. You know what happens to them in the end? God gives great blessing, doesn't he? According to verse 15, great blessing to people that are willing to humble themselves before him. He says, you know what? People that humble themselves before me, they're the ones I want to live with. They're the ones that dwell with me. People that are of a broken and a contrite spirit. That's the opposite of the proud. That's the group I want to be identified with. Look, I struggle with pride all the time, but that's not what I want to be. I want to be in this group that he revives the spirit of the humble. He revives the heart of the contrite ones. God, I need your reviving touch on my life. Give me a contrite and humble heart, oh God, I pray. The proud, what happens to them in the end? Look at it, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked, they're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. You stand on the on the shoreline at the ocean, and you see the waves constantly stirring up the sand, the mire, the dirt. That's a picture of wicked. They have no rest. There is no restoration for them and no rest. The proud are called the wicked here. And then the fifth and actually the fourth and final group that I want to mention today, and that is in chapter 58. And you see, if you can tell what kind of people he's talking about. He says in verse 1, cry aloud, chapter 58. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression. They say, seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. They forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and that you don't see? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and you don't take knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure, and you exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. You know who these people are that he's accusing? The accusation here in chapter 58 is an accusation against hypocrites in Israel. Hypocrites. The greatest sin that really irks God is religious hypocrisy. That is, it is being religious without reality. It is going through the formality, going through the ceremony, the ritual, while at the same time your heart is not right with God and your heart is far from God. That's hypocrisy, and God abhors that. God hates that. Hypocrites. They're fasting, but you know what? They're fasting so as to twist God's arm to get from him what they want. God, we're doing this. Now, come on, bless us, right? That's the attitude. That's hypocrisy. Their fasting, God says, is not sufficient because it's missing that inner reality of a heart. You know what fasting represents? When you fast from food for spiritual reasons, you're saying, I'm more hungry for the Lord than I am for food. That my hunger for God trumps my hunger for food or anything else. When you fast from media, when you fast from food, when you fast from leisure, when you fast from entertainment, for seeking God, you're saying my hunger for God trumps all and everything else. And so fasting represents a heart hunger for God. In other words, a genuine fasting will result in a change of your heart and a transformed life. Otherwise, you waste your time, whatever kind of fasting you might practice or participate in. If it doesn't change your heart and transform your life, it's a waste of your time. And it doesn't impress God anyway. It might impress other people. And the Pharisees, they made their faces look grim so that other people would see that they fast and think, wow, what a spiritual giant you are. God's not fooled by all of that. He knows our heart. And true fasting represents a heart hunger for God. I wonder how hungry you are for God this morning. We talked about that on Wednesday night. And I said that God's greatest gift that he can give to mankind is a heart hunger for him. How hungry are you for God? Hypocrites, he says, because you fast, but it's all the show, or it's all to get something. Listen to this in closing. This man made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions of faith, which would become the pillars of his new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the media, especially to church newspapers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew strength for his great work from it as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent to them from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity, but of course, totally 100% absent of inward reality. That's hypocrisy. And folks, I'm afraid that all too often we're a bunch of hypocrites, myself included, where we say pious things and we claim we are this or we are that, when in reality we're empty suits and we're playing a game and we're pretending to be something that we're really not. And God sees through it all, and he dwells with them whose hearts are contrite, whose spirits are humble, who are willing to admit, you know what, God, I'm tired of being a hypocrite. God, I need you to deal with the hypocrisy in me and in those around me. That's what God wants to do for us today. It's an invitation. He wants to restore. He invites us to come, to take him at his word, to let his word have its place in our hearts. He wants to remove the accusations so that no one can point a finger and honestly say, you're a hypocrite. You're not real. You say one thing and you do the opposite, or you do something else. God despises that kind of Christianity. It's not real. He wants us to have that inner reality of a changed heart and a transformed life. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for speaking to us from your word. Thank you for the Bible that we have today. Thank you, Lord, that you're not done with us. Thank you, you haven't given up on us. You haven't washed your hands of us and walked away. You said, I've begun a good work in you, your people, and I will perform that good work until the day of my appearing. We believe that. We're thankful for it. Lord, change us, we pray. Oh, God, give us that contrite and broken spirit before you. Glorify yourself, oh, Lord, through these vessels. Through this, your people. That's what we're here for. That's why we exist. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.